Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to be continuing to look at this letter that is a gift to us through Paul from the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll be looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning together. Let me, if I might, read for us these verses, starting with verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order for your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. One of the things that I love about the Bible is it is this amazing gift to us from God through these human writers that in many ways is just peeling back the layers or throwing open the curtain so that we might peer in and look in and see how it is that the mysterious things of our world, especially in spiritual matters, are working. In fact, I don't know if you ever watch Penn and Teller. They have a show, you know, they're these magicians, and their basic thing is this, is they do tricks, and all the while as they're doing the trick, they're kind of peering and pulling back and letting you really see how it is that the trick is done. Dylan, come up here for a second, if you would, this morning. And one of the things that you should know about, you know, those tricks is there's always something really subtle that you don't know about, but yet is done, and it's the way the trick works. For example, Dylan, go ahead, take one of these cards, any card, doesn't matter. And the truth is, I made him take the card that I wanted him to take, but I don't know what he's got, and what I want you to do is just put it right there, okay? Now, what do you think the odds are that I could find your card in this deck? 5%. 5%. Now, that's a good number. I'm going to take some cards out because we're not going to need those and we're not going to need these because your card was somewhere between or around that blue one, wasn't it? Yeah, it was, wasn't it? Which one was it? It was that too, wasn't it? Right? Now, how did I know that? Well, what you didn't see, Dylan, some of you saw it, I think. How did I know exactly where his card was? Is you see, the trick was basically this, you know, pick any card. And yeah, you picked it in the middle. But what I did was, when you weren't looking, I looked at that card right there. Oh, so when you put it back and I put it down, I knew exactly where your card was. How did anybody see as I peeked at the card? That's how it worked. It's that simple. Thanks, Dylan. And the truth is, most tricks have some kind of simplicity to it. And unless you kind of have the layer peeled back or the curtain opened, you're like, whoa, how did that work? How did you know? And it's so simple. And what I think we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is we have the curtain peeled back for us to see how is it that Paul, as he's had this very tumultuous relationship with these Corinthian people and his opponents have come in and his sin has crept in, how is it that he has not lost his cool with them and just exploded and blown up or given up in his relationship with them? How is it that he has continued and yet all the while, with all the circumstances that are coming at him and all of the relationship difficulty, how does he continue to rest and trust and rejoice and celebrate and know that there is this providential God who is moving and that he is the one who has for us real life, even in the midst of relationship difficulty or circumstances that are unsettling or uncertain? How is that possible? And what Paul does is he just opens up the curtain and he helps us to see in this text how it is that we might see the same kind of thing in our own lives. And the reason this is so important is because I know some of you are parents and some of you struggle through very difficult moments with your kids. And I know some of you work in an economy that can be difficult. And how can you work in an economy that's difficult and still rest and rejoice and relax? And I know some of you have very difficult friendships at either school or in your neighborhood or among fellow believers. And how can we rest and trust that God moves and He changes hearts? And the truth is, I know some of you struggle even with your own self. How can we rest and rejoice and know that God is capable of bringing real, true change? And what motivation is there for that so that we don't have to resort to our own tactics and our own doing? For example, in a little book on parenting, Paul Tripp says this. He says, parenting is not about exercising power for change in your children, contrary to popular opinion. Parenting rather is about your humble faithfulness in being willing to participate in God's work for change for the sake of your children. And so God does give authority for the work of change, but He hasn't granted you, mom and dad, the power to make that change happen. So what do we do? Well, oftentimes, he says, we buy into the delusion of thinking again and again that that power is ours, and we think that if we'll speak just a little bit louder and stand a little bit closer or make the threat a little more scarier or the punishment a little more severe, then our children will change. And then when they don't and nothing happens, he says so often, we press in and bring it on even stronger. Well, that's not how Paul saw the change in the Corinthian people come about. In fact, this letter that we're reading and studying through is a letter of Paul saying, God has done something amazing. He's rejoicing at every turn and still giving them warnings of, yes, God has turned your hearts back to an affection toward us. And so as we look at the difficulty of change and how can we see change in others, how can we see change in ourselves, or how can we have a firm confidence in circumstances that are uncertain, this is a great chapter to help us to peer behind the curtain and see how God moves and how He works. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage from this perspective of how we might see and know joy in the midst of difficulty. And that's what this letter is. This is a letter of joy in the midst of real circumstances that are out of Paul's control and yet are pressing in from every turn. And we've looked at many of those passages, but it's also a letter of joy in the midst of real relationships that are ruptured and severed and are uncertain. And Paul is literally gripped of wondering, have I labored and ministered in vain? Have these Corinthian people now gone off and followed a way of death? Or are they truly children of life and light? And we're going to see how it is that Paul was waiting well to see if the Holy Spirit had moved in the hearts of these people. He's not faking it to make it. And he has a real joy in the midst of even difficult relationships. And notice we see it very clearly in verses 2 through 4. Notice what he says. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He's coming back to this same command that he's asked them earlier. And basically he's saying, we have ministered with great propriety. We haven't resorted to manipulative tactics. We're not trying to shame people shamelessly into getting what we want. We're not calling people out just to make them look bad. No. We haven't wronged anyone and we haven't corrupted anyone. We're speaking the truth then and still now. And we haven't taken advantage of anyone. And he says, I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. We are ready for a relationship that goes all the way with Christ. There is no room of separation in our hearts toward you, Corinthian people. He said earlier in the last chapter, you know, the problem is your affections were to us closed off because of those who had come in and castigated and put down our ministry and our message. But verse 4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you, and I have great pride in you, and I'm filled with comfort. How could this be in the midst of all of this difficulty, in the midst of estranged relationships? Yet Paul says, no, I've got comfort. And, he says, in all of our affliction, I'm overwhelmed with what? What's he say? Joy. Wow. That's not what we're seeing right now in the headlines, right? The joy of panic versus the joy of comfort and knowing that the providential hand of God is moving for our good always, and for His praise and His glory. Paul knows that. And so these verses are really setting out the parameters, I think, for the rest of the chapter, where Paul just peers back the layer of the curtain. He says, now let me let you peek into my heart, and here's why I can say this, that I'm comforted and I've got joy in the midst of difficulty in relationships, in the midst of difficult circumstances in the world, when it looks like things aren't changing the way I think that they ought to and the way God's Word should say that they should be. Nevertheless, here's how I am comforted and with joy. And this is basically our big premise for the day of joy in the midst of difficulty. If we're going to maintain this kind of joy and rejoice in the midst of difficulty, then we're going to have to trust that God is working all things for our good and for His praise. We're really going to have to trust that God is working all things for our good and for His praise. Now, obviously I'm borrowing from Romans chapter 8, and in that same chapter, earlier Paul says, here's how you go about making change in your heart. You do it by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there's this spirit-moving work that has to happen in our hearts, and Paul is just resting that and relying on that. And he's got this joy because he knows that in all things, even the painful, difficult things of life, God is working his fatherly love and good for us and toward us, all so that we're positioned for his praise and his glory. Now, as we peer back in this chapter, I want you to notice real quick how I'm going to separate and really hone in on this chapter. Notice verse 5. Verse 8 and verse 13. I think there's three very good shifts that happen and are natural in the writing here. Verse 5, it says, for even, and that word for is literally because or as a result of. So in light of what he says here, I've got this joy, I've got this comfort. For, he starts to explain out how it is and why it is that he has it. Notice verse 8, again, it says, for, even if I made you grieve, and that literally is because in the Greek text, but still it has this, here's why I have this joy and this comfort as I'm trusting and waiting and relying on God. And then notice down in verse 13, therefore, it's literally because of this, on as a result of this, therefore, here's why I've got this joy and this comfort. And so these are the three swing spots, I think, in the chapter as Paul just pulls back the curtain and lets us peer into his heart and see here's the motivation for why he's saying what he's saying. And let's take them in that order, and we're going to see God's rest, relying on his methods and his ways, and then being comforted rightly in him. So notice first, joy in the midst of difficulty. First, Paul says, as you're trusting in his promises, that he is working all things for your good and resting in the fact that he's moving all things for his praise and glory, be sure that you, in the midst of difficult relationships, estranged relationships, or uncertain circumstances, are resting in God's timing and God's love for us, his people. In fact, I made a little note to myself as we were singing that last song, He Will Hold Me Fast. He will not let my soul be lost, for his promises will last. That's a good word to hinge your life on. But know this, it's not always going to work the way you dream for it to work or plan for it to work. But it will always be according to his plan and his purpose. And his timing that is perfect, and it will be his love on display for you. Now, here's where we see this, verse 5. Notice, 4. I've got this rejoicing and this praise, and here's why. Because even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn. We had fighting without. In other words, we saw the principalities of darkness going and raging all around us, but also we saw the hand of God moving all around us, and there were sufferings, and there were beatings, and there were all kinds of difficulties happening. And we also had this fear within. He had this holy anxiety about him of saying, have I labored and ministered in vain? Is now Satan snatching the seed that I put there by God's grace and his mercy? And is it to no avail? Is there going to be nothing there? Will the foundation just be wiped clear there in Corinth? He's got this fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, if you remember back when we were studying in Acts, when we got to that chapter, there was this moment where Paul was waiting with great anticipation for Titus. This is why. Because Paul knew that there was problems down in Corinth. He was collecting money from different places to get over to Jerusalem. But before he went down to Jerusalem, he wanted to get a word about Corinth. What's going on there? Because he had sent Titus down with a letter. And he was waiting to hear, are they still estranged? Have the opponents come in and just minimized and crushed everything? Or has the Holy Spirit worked? Have they repented? Have they turned? And has the grief that the other letters brought about really worked its way so that now they are embracing us like we are ready to embrace them? And guess what happens in God's providential perfect timing? Titus comes. Amen indeed. Now, I love this little piece right here, this fighting without and fear within, because there's probably a couple of areas in your life that you're often tempted to not trust the promises of God. One of those is when circumstances are raging around you. And so often people think that when things are difficult, when the economy turns and the bank account isn't working like you should, you think it should, and you're struggling to make ends meet, or when you go through a failure and it looks like the job is going to end, or you go through some other difficulty that's huge, like an accident or some other circumstance that brings great pain and conflict in your life. So often, we think that those in our flesh are signs that God has abandoned us. But what Paul is telling us, and he's told us all throughout this book, is never let your circumstances dictate the reality and the truthfulness of God's promises to you. And so Paul is fighting this holy battle, and he's never, ever giving in to the thinking that, man, it's not getting better for me. Maybe this isn't God's will. Maybe I should have gone that way instead of that way. And if I had gone that way, everything would have worked better instead of how it's going now. And friends, that's just really a subtle, it's not even really subtle, version of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? That if I choose the right way and the right path and make all the right choices, then all the green lights in life come my way and everything just piles on and it rains cupcakes and chocolate bunnies and all kinds of good things. That's not the way it works. In fact, the truth is we do need pain. Pain often is one of the greatest motivators for growth that God brings. But also, if you're in the middle of a serious cardiac arrest and your body can't feel pain, wouldn't that be a problem? You want to feel pain in that moment, right? Because that pain is pointing you and alerting you to the fact that something serious is going on and it needs great, serious attention and care. And so God often brings pain to alert our attention and our eyes off the circumstances and back onto Him. So circumstances are never a sign that we're being abandoned by God. But notice also, He's got this thing that's going on internally as well. Not just externally, but internally as well. And I know so many people who often go through and they peer into their hearts and they realize, oh my gosh, I never dreamed or believed that I could be capable of finding so much sinfulness in me. How can this be? And then it just spawns into this theological, spiritual battle in your heart. Wow. Am I really a Christian? Man. How could I be that? But listen, one of the things that we have to understand is that the promise of the gospel is this. I get this from Tim Keller, and so I give this to you from him, through me. One of the things of the gospel is this, is that we have to come to the point where we realize that we are more sinful than we could ever dare to imagine. But what that means is this, is that in Christ Jesus, we're more loved than we could ever dare to fathom or even completely understand. which means as we probe into our hearts and as we wrestle with real sin that sometimes we fall to and we probe in our hearts and realize the closer we get to God, the further away we realize that we really are, what we find out is that the gospel is this amazingly good news message for that problem, that our sinfulness is great. And the truth is this, is that our faith in Christ Jesus is a faith that says the depths of how deep I find my sinfulness to be is how I'm resting in the work of what Christ has done to cover over all of that sinfulness and even more that I don't even know about today, but will find about tomorrow. And so I'm going to rest in the good news that Jesus has covered all of it. That Jesus is capable of sustaining me even on my darkest days and even on my best of days. Because His love for me is real and sure and true. And so Paul says, I've got this struggle outside of me and this struggle inside of me, and yet, what's he doing? He's waiting on God who in His perfect timing does what? Brings the message he's waiting for, Titus. And Titus comes, and he comes comforting Paul because of Titus being comforted by the Corinthian people, because Titus tells Paul, no, no, they're longing for you and they're mourning and they're zealous for you, so that now Paul says, I was rejoicing before and now I'm rejoicing even more. In other words, Paul is just living out exactly what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. He's able to teach. He's patient. He endures evil. He corrects his opponents, and yet with gentleness. And then what? Lets them have it. Tells them what's wrong with you people. You got to change. No. And then lets God do His work. Because the next part of that passage is this: God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul's doing. He's waiting in God's timing. He's resting in God's love for him as he waits to see God move in them. He's done what God has led him to do. He's faithful. He's corrected. He's wrote letters. And now he's just pulling back and he's showing, here's what he's done in the meantime. He's waited for God to bring repentance in their hearts, so that they might see, come to their senses, and be escaped from the snare of the devil who had captured them to do his will. So, rest in God's timing and love for us, even in these uncertain days. But notice, second, rely on God's method for real heart change. Rest in God's timing and love for us, and rely on God's method for real heart change. I love these verses. Notice verse 8, 4, because Paul says this, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you so, and Paul doesn't want them to have that burden, though only for a little while, notice he says, as it is, verse 9, I rejoice not because you were grieved. I mean, what parent wants their child just to be burdened under this burden of distress and brokenness and left there? He's not rejoicing because they were grieved. He's rejoicing because they were grieved, and that grief moved into repenting. And notice what he says, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So their grief was leading to repentance. And Paul is rejoicing not because he shamed them. That's grief without repentance, which never brings about real heart shame. If you're burdening under grief because of bad things that you've done, and that's where you always stay, and it never moves into repentance, then you're being crushed under probably the wrong kind of grief. We'll talk about that in just a second. Again, he's just pulling back the curtain. He's saying, here's how the heart changes. But rather, they repented. In other words, their sin was exposed to them, and they experienced a grief according to God's word, who had exposed their sin, and now they saw that their sin was really a reproach on the name of God, and so that they needed to make things right with God. That's repentance. So this idea of godly grief is, the word grief literally means to be distressed or have this reflexive feeling of sadness or a heaviness over some wrong. And here it's several times according to God. So it's a distress or it's a burden according to God. It's either brought about by God or it's brought about by God's word or it's in reference to God. In other words, what they're seeing is that their sin, they're grieving because they see it now, not just as an offense to Paul or themselves, but a reproach to the very name and cause of God. And so, godly grief is this uncomfortable feeling of guilt when the Word of God shows us our sin that we've done and how we've brought reproach to God's name. Now, but please note, grief alone is not enough, ever. If you feel bad about your sin, that's not enough. Because notice he says, they were grieved all the way to what? Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a hatred coming to see your sin the way God sees it. It's a willingness to make things right, and it includes the will, our will, because if the will isn't touched, then the conviction really hasn't gone deep enough. But notice here, the opposite of godly grief is not nothing. In fact, the truth is, you can bring about all kinds of pseudo, quote, change in people through behavior methods. And all of those are oftentimes driven by not godly grief, but worldly grief. Well, what's the difference? Well, here's why it's so dangerous. Because sometimes we can make changes that look honorable so that the actions of our lives look more sanitized and good to people around us, but they're motivated wrongly, not because they're an offense to God, but because I don't want to look bad to the world. And in that case, it's very dangerous because now the good change that we're making has become sinful. Because it has no reference to God, it's simply driven probably at best by our own pride so that we don't lose face or we don't suffer loss or we look good to the people around us. Notice verse 10. Here's why I say it this way. Verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces what? Death." Godly grief is a good thing when it produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. Because oftentimes that worldly grief or that burden or that feeling bad about what you've done is driven by thoughts like, oh my goodness, I'm about to get caught. Now, those of us who are parents of multiple children, you've seen this, haven't you? Kids who are really sorry, please, I'm so sorry, I'm so broken, oh, Dad. And the only reason they're really sorry is why? Because you caught them. And now they know some punishment is coming, or something is going to come, or now all of a sudden, if they're a pleasing child, now they don't look good to mom and dad or somebody else, and all of a sudden their image is tarnished. And what happens? Well, when it's that kind of grief, you can be sure a week later, a month later, 2 months later, a year later, they're going to be back in the same spot. Oh, I'm so sorry. Because why? They're caught again. And so there's two ways we can go here, right? The path of salvation that leads to no regret and more life, and the way of death. You see, God is the one who changes our heart, and He's the one through the gospel that we have to use. That's the method that Paul is using here, and we're repenting continually. When the gospel has hold of our heart, it's this ongoing life of repentance, according to Martin Luther. And that ongoing life of repentance is a sign of our softness toward God's word and the moving of the Holy Spirit in us to help us to see that, God, we don't want to be a reproach against you and your name. Now, how does this world grief work? Let me give you some examples. I've shared some of this with you before, but I'll just kind of come back to it. Suppose you catch your child in a lie, or your spouse, or yourself. How do you go about motivating change in that moment? And there's a couple of ways you can do it. Now, a worldly way would be to resort to anger or pride. You might say things like, so-and-so, whoever your child is, come on, we can't live like this. That's the way the world works. You don't want to be like all those people out in the street, do you? I mean, that's not, you see how that's appealing to the pride of the heart? And it's not going to change the heart. It might make some momentary changes and make them look more sanitized, but it's never going to get to the heart and the root of why they're doing what they're doing. Or you might use fear. If I catch you again doing that, then, or do you know what God's going to do to you if you keep on like that? You might even pull out Revelation 21:8. Don't you know all liars go to hell? Which they do. But that fear is not the thing that transforms the heart. In fact, usually in those moments, you're not getting to the root of why we proudly want to preserve our status and then tell a lie. I don't want to look like a bad person. I want to be seen as a good person. Or I want to be seen as moral and full of truth, but yet we stretch the truth in order to look truthful. And if it's built on this worldly motivation, all you're doing is changing so that you look better to somebody else. Now, hopefully you can see that that's not the gospel, because the gospel never makes much of us. It makes much of Christ, who transforms us and brings life to us. And if we're trying to make ourselves look good and making changes so that we look good, that's just morality at its finest. And it's dangerous, and Paul says it leads to death. Because you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in yourself. So that path leads not to life, but to death, because you've never gotten to the root of what's going on, that you're promoting and preserving yourself. Now, why? Because when God moves, it brings about repentance and change, because we fall back on our identity and who we are in Christ. And notice the depths of the change that we see here. Take a look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For, verse 11, this goes with verse 10, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves and this indignation. You want to clear yourselves all together of this indignation and look at the fear and the longing and the zeal. What punishment? At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this manner. In other words, godly grief moved its way to repentance so that now they were trusting and resting in Christ, so that their relationship is restored. They've come back to Paul. They've been connected back to him. And notice verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. There was somebody who did wrong and needed repenting. And it wasn't for the sake of the one who suffered. And many scholars say Paul's kind of making an autobiographical statement of himself. I'm not writing for that one who did the wrong, the opponent. I'm not writing for myself. I'm writing for you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in the sight of God. In other words, that God would move in your heart and you would see, wow, we're damaging the cause of Christ. Very much like David when he was exposed with his sin. You remember Psalm 51, what he says in the midst of that? Now keep in mind, a baby dies, Bathsheba is wronged, and Uriah loses his life. And what does Paul say in that psalm? Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. You say, well, what about Uriah? Well, absolutely. And you know what? Paul will spend the next months grieving over the harm that comes. What's that? David. Who did I say? Paul. Sorry. David spends the next months grieving over that baby who is going to die. You see, when repentance works, you do see that you have wronged God first, and then any of the outfall to others, you want to make right, which is what Paul is saying here. And yet, first and foremost, the repentance is toward God. Look what my sin has done between me and you, God. What I'm doing to the cause of your name. And for this to really take hold, our will has to be shaped to see, just like I said, that we're more sinful than we could ever dare to dream or imagine. And we are capable of really awful things. But in Christ, we are more loved than we ever dare to dream, which means when confronted with sin, if my reflex is to push back, then there's some idol that I'm clinging to that needs to be crushed and my will needs to be shaped again, afresh and anew by the gospel. So that I might own my sin and have a softness to my need of repentance. See, the gospel is the way that the heart is truly changed. Because in our actions, what we hear is this, that the love of God has compelled us to see our sin as offensive to God. And that His offer of grace and mercy and love and life is still here now for us. So, why would I ever want to grasp hold of or get things on in my own effort that the gospel has already given to me? So back to our lying example. How could I ever craft a story that would promote me better than what God has done in Christ? He's taken me, a sinner, deserving of separation from Him forever, and made me an heir and a child of everything that He has and owns. How could I ever tell a story bigger than that story about myself? I mean, it makes no sense. Why would I even want to try, right? Why would I want to change it so that I look better? Because how could I make myself look better? Because I haven't done anything in God's story. He did it all for me. He took me, a real true sinner. And if you knew the depths of my heart, and if I knew the depths of your heart, we would be like, whoa, God loves us. And yet, yes, He does. And that's the amazing story, is that He promotes us higher than we ever should have been promoted. And how could I ever preserve myself? What could I rescue myself from with a lie that would be better than what Christ has rescued me from through His blood on the cross? He has bridged the gap between my sinfulness and God. He has removed the condemnation. He's absorbed the wrath for me. So that now He's even in heaven interceding on my behalf, saying, Father, you can't take another penalty because you've already poured it out on me for that sin. So what could I do to preserve myself from some painful circumstance now that would be better than that? That's what we have to work into our kids' hearts. That's what we have to work into our own hearts. And when that happens, we see God's Word, we see our sin exposed, and we say, well, you're right, God. Why would I ever think that I would not be capable of that, and yet I am, God, would you move? Because when I do that, when I'm there, it is an approach, an offense against your name. God, change me. Help me to see what I have in Christ that's better than what I think that will give me, that sin will give me. And notice, finally then, as we rest and rely on God, we're comforted as God moves. Notice verse 13. Therefore, we are, keep on being comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Notice verse 14, because whatever boast we made to him about you, in other words, there's Titus, you go, you see, God's going to move. He's going to change it. He's going to bring it back. I believe it, Titus, I believe it. God's going to move in them because God has worked in them already, and they've clung to their faith in Jesus, and he's going to work it out, and he's going to show us, Titus, go down. It's going to happen. And you know, maybe Titus is saying, I don't know, Paul, I'm not sure. I don't know, Paul. No, Titus, you go. It's going to happen. And so guess what? Titus went. God changed the hearts. Titus comes back. Paul, you'll never believe it. To which Paul said, oh, yes, I will, because God keeps his promises. God changes hearts. And Titus was refreshed. And because Titus was refreshed, Paul was refreshed. And because Paul's boast wasn't put to shame, and just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. In other words, there was this awe of God, the real fear that we ought to have that brings real grief and real repentance and real salvation without regret. And so he says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So be comforted as God moves. And you might say, well, Mike, but I'm still waiting. If Ronnie were up here, he'd have a flow chart. And he would say, in that moment, see number one. Go back to number one. Wait for God's perfect timing. You say, well, I've been waiting for 10 years. Go back to number one. Well, I've been waiting 20 years. Well, just remember, a blip of a moment for God is like 1,000 years to us. His sense of timing is not our sense of timing, but yet it's always perfect. And he's always working for our good, and it's always so that we're positioned for his praise and his glory, so that when it doesn't resolve and work out, and I mean, you know, we're 30-minute sitcom culture, right? Everything resolves in 30 minutes, and we expect that in life too, but it doesn't. It resolves in God's perfect timing. Let me just remind you this, that the almighty and the ever-present power of God, by which he upholds all things with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them and leads them, whether it's rain or drought, or fruitful or lean years, food or drink, health or sickness, prosperity or poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his good fatherly hand. God's not shocked that COVID-19 is here. And in fact, his fatherly hand has brought it about. And he's using it so that we might be shaped to rest and relax and rest and trust him. So that we might, by his fatherly hand, see ourselves as his children, always in good and bad. So that we might rest in his timing and his love in our world and in our lives. And we might rely on his methods to bring about change. The truth is, this may very well be the thing that God uses to have somebody draw their attention to him and look to Christ and be saved. We don't know. In our care group, Lucy had a sister whose brother-in-law was as far away from God as you can imagine. and he shot a guy in the leg and went to prison. As a result of going to prison, he professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he now says, prison saved my life. God used all of that with a fatherly hand to draw that dear soul into a right relationship with him. He received Christ and professed faith in Jesus Christ. No fear in death, no guilt in life. This is the power of the cross for us. Rest in God's timing and love. Rely on his methods. Be comforted by how he moves and how he works. And in the end, we can say, it is well. Why? Because Christ laid down his life, taking our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he who prayed that the cup would be passed from him, what happened? Was he just left in the lurch, out in the cold, on the cross? He was crushed by the fatherly love of God for us, so that now we can experience good and bad, knowing we're never abandoned, we're never orphaned. We have the promises of God, sure and true. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank you for the life that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we thank you that through Paul, you have peeled back the layers of some very deep spiritual truths of how we change and how you move and how we might even be rejoicing and comforted, though burdened and perplexed by the groanings and difficulties of this world, and yet still having a hope that is not undone. And so, Father, as we give gifts, as we make confessions to you in this time, Father, would you change our hearts and help us to see afresh and anew the truths of your word, of who we are, and what you have made us to be through your Son. And Father, I pray that even now you might even help us to see our sin and be burdened by it, not because it's making us look bad to the world, but because it's an offense to you. And then, Father, as we see that rightly and as you lead us to repentance that leads to salvation, a sure holding of truth that leads to no regret, Father, help us to declare it is well with our soul, even as the world buffets against us. We won't believe the lies. We'll simply continue to have our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.